We're going to read from Peter's first letter. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. That's on page 1217. We were singing about the storms of life. And, I want to think about that in the context here of what Peter says. So we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1. That's on page 1217. From verse 1 through to verse 12. Just because it's a long one big sentence we can take in. We're not going to think about all of it tonight. Just to say that what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the scriptures and preach on them. We'll sing a song relating to that. But then afterwards, I want us just to pause afterwards to reflect on what this might mean for us. So warn you in advance, it'd be good to pray in groups briefly afterwards together just to pray about how these things appear in our lives. So the last hymn isn't the last hymn, if you see what I mean. The next hymn isn't the last hymn. You'll see when we get there. 1 Peter chapter 1, remember, Peter's writing God's word to us. To Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder how you react to the way that our society is changing. We think about the storms of life, and many of the storms come about because of the changes that we have to deal with. Maybe when you hear some of the more outrageous developments that have taken place, the crazy things that people are saying today, how do you react? Well, I think people tend to fall into one of three ways of reacting. I'm not sure, can I click this now? Is that? Yes, we can. Thank you. People tend to fall into one of three ways of reacting. We'll think about these to start off with and then come back to them later. You might become Mr. Angry. Always denouncing, hostile to both ideas and people, not just one or the other, both. Infuriated at everything is the way you might feel about it. You might become Mr. Fearful. You shrink away from these things because actually these are frightening. Things are changing at a pace you can't cope with and you need to retreat and hide away. You feel intimidated by society. Or you become Mr. Jelly. That's with an apology to the Mr. Men, because I don't believe there is a book of that name. But you become like him. You just feel you have to adopt these new ways of thinking and acting because you won't be accepted if you don't. In other words, you become identified. You take the shape of the nation around you. You might recognize Christians you know, churches, particular churches can behave like those things. Maybe you see it in yourself, in the way that you feel about life in 21st century Britain. Well, that's because there are things that are threatening, aren't there? There are things that will annoy you, things that will depress you, things that will make you wonder, how is it all going to turn out? Things that you feel attack your faith, undermine it. And so these patterns become a way of acting. And so you wonder, well, how are we supposed to live? Well, that's, of course, where Peter's first letter comes in. And the reason it fits us today is because it fitted when Peter was writing. The first century Roman society was at parts indifferent to Christianity, at parts hostile, in parts murderously hostile, so we don't face that, I know, but this question was the same. How should they live in the world in which they found themselves? And Peter's whole letter is designed to do that, so you do need for your homework to go and read 1 Peter, because we're only going to think about the first two verses, because there, in these opening verses, you have this key question of how Peter sees what we are. And in essence, it's just in the verse 1 to start off with, the two words that are placed next to each other in verse 1, elect and exiles. It is just two words in the original there. So it neatly fits for us. Elect, which means chosen. And that's to do with your identity in Christ, who you actually are. And the first part of Peter's letter, if you were to read it, I do recommend that, but if you were to read it, you go from this point through to chapter 2, verse 10, and Peter talks a lot about what it means your identity in Christ, who you are, what does it mean if God has chosen you. And then the notion of exiles, which means a stranger or a foreigner, that comes out of the fact that you are elect. You are an alien in the world because you don't belong. You belong to God, you don't belong to the world, and therefore you are an outsider. And from chapter 2, verse 11, Peter talks about what that means for you and me. How should we live? And he gives some very concrete examples that we won't have time to pursue, but again, I recommend you read those because they are taken from life in Roman society for real, and therefore we can think about them and apply them to ourselves. So let's just begin with this notion of elect. Because Peter, it's significant we begin here, because whilst he does have a lot to say about what it means to be this sort of person in society, and how should we live as those who are elect, you need to start with this, because it is, in a way, it's the foundation. If you're going to be able to serve God as one of his people in the world, you have to have in mind what it actually means to be one of his people. What are you in God, and who are you, and whose are you as well? To whom do you belong, in other words? In other words, you have to be very clear on your identity in Christ. And there's just a series of short phrases that will help us to remember that, which we'll draw from verse 2. First one is that you belong to God the Father. Now, I saw somebody not so long ago with a tattoo. I try not to stare, you know, that's the trouble about tattoos. And it just said, I do not belong to anyone. I don't know what that person's parents thought of that, but I do not belong to anyone. Now, there are a whole host of reasons why, as a Christian, you can't say that. But this is one of them, what we have here. It's you belong to God. God has chosen you for himself. And this notion here is there in the first part in verse 2. It says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The elect, the chosen bit, is there in the beginning of the sentence. It was God who chose you for salvation, for himself. Now, the important thing to note is that you did not choose God, first of all. If you look at your own testimony, if you're a Christian, you will have some record in your mind of how you came to that point of becoming a Christian. And you can probably trace all sorts of things that happened to bring you to that point, all sorts of events. And then if you think about it more deeply, you realize, well, actually, God was behind those events. He was there. But that wasn't where it all began. Even at that point, your first time you heard the gospel, the first time you realized somebody prayed for you, that's not where it all began. That wasn't the beginning. It was from your perspective, but not from God's. The New Testament says that it was before the creation of the world that he chose you. And hear what Peter is saying, that it's according to God's foreknowledge that he has chosen you. And that doesn't mean that he just knew beforehand what you were going to do, as if he looked ahead and thought, oh yes, that person's going to respond. It means, actually, that he knew you already as his child before the creation of the world. The same word is used, Peter uses it in chapter 1, verse 20, to describe the choice of Jesus to be our Savior, chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Well, that's a statement about your salvation too, in a way, chosen before the foundation of the world, but actually that was revealed to you in our times, of course, because it's to do with you. So he chose you. You know, this is something deeply humbling, actually, isn't it, to think about? And at the same time, deeply comforting. It's humbling because it says salvation does not come from you. It did not begin with you. There's nothing you could do to save yourself. It didn't begin with you. It doesn't end with you. Without what is stated here in this verse here, you wouldn't believe. You would wander from God and keep wandering. You would reject him. So it's humbling because it means it doesn't come from you. But it's also comforting because it doesn't come from you. Because it doesn't rest on you or anything you've done. It rests on God's free choice and on his perfect love and of course, upon the perfect salvation of Jesus. You and I were not chosen because of anything special in us. You look for the Old Testament, you'll see that same language applied to Israel. It wasn't because of anything in you that you were chosen, the Lord said to Israel. Just because of his love. So that's comforting because actually it means it doesn't rest on me at all. I don't have to prove myself. I just have to understand that he's loved me and take hold of that love and receive it. And I can rest in it. This is who you are. Chosen by God to be his own. It then talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And in a way, I think that means just basically you belong to God the Spirit as well. You've chosen, been brought through the sanctifying work of the Spirit there in verse 2. Sanctifying just means what the Spirit did to take you out of your situation, out of the world, and to set you apart and bring you to God. You can see that pictured in actually what happened to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were chosen, not because of anything special in themselves, taken out of slavery, physically and really, and brought to God at Mount Sinai, where they were told that they were his treasured possession. That's an image that Peter uses in chapter 2. That's what happened in the Old Testament, and again, it's an illustration of exactly what has happened to you, that God has done that. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to take you out of the world and to bring you to God and to make you God's holy people, called especially to serve him in the world. That's the process by which God's choice was put into action. And you know it in your own life because that's how you became a Christian. The Spirit spoke into your heart and mind in some particular way. It revealed Jesus to you. You saw Jesus in a way that you'd never seen before. And he awakened faith in Jesus in you as well. And in that way, he took you out of unbelief and set you in a direction of following Jesus. That process is probably different for every one of us here. But that's the essence of it. That God in his sovereign love chose us and then the Spirit acts upon us to bring us to Jesus. So that now you belong to him. You are his. You are indwelled by the Spirit. He's marked you with a seal as belonging to him. You are his property. You are his temple. All those things indicate this is what you are in the world where God has placed you, yes, but this is what you are. And the purpose for which he wants you to do that, which indicates that you belong to God the Son as well, is there in that third part of verse 2, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. When you believe in Jesus, you are in fact obeying the command to repent and believe. And in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter actually calls coming to faith obeying the truth. So there in verse 1:22, you purify yourself by obeying the truth. So, and there are other places where you see that obedience and faith are linked. You are obeying God in that way. And obedience is what characterizes then the whole of the Christian life that follows. God chose you out of the world to obey Jesus, just as also with Israel, he chose Israel to show his glory to the nations. And that's part of your witness, isn't it? To be obedient to Jesus, to show his love and his grace to the world in obedience to him when the rest of the world is not interested in obeying him. But we want to. And I think the sprinkling with blood, well, people are divided exactly what that means, to be sprinkled by his blood. Is that to do with cleansing from sin? It could be that. That's one way of thinking about it. But there's probably a closer parallel if you go back into Exodus chapter 24, and there's a big ceremony there where Moses has written down the covenant that has been given to him. That's the book of the covenant, not just the Ten Commandments. And he writes it down, and then he reads it out to the people in a big ceremony, and the people then promise to obey this. And so he sprinkles them with the blood of the covenant, as if to say, you know, this is God's confirmation, this is God's acceptance. And, of course, in our case, we know that the sprinkling of the blood is Jesus that cleanses and purifies and redeems us. But it tells us that we are the people who belong to God, and he's made a covenant to accept us and keep us. So what he's talking about is this amazing fact that God the word is elect. He's chosen us for himself, and you belong to God now, taken you out of the world to be his. He's put his spirit in you so that you know you are his. He's given his son to you and for you so that you are his. And this is without doubt a huge source of comfort. The opening question of the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism, which sounds like it's my bedtime reading, that is, but I just came across it and I thought, this is wonderful. The first question, Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the Heidelberg Catechism. Bedtime reading? Perhaps not, but just take that phrase. The comfort is that I am not my own. I belong to him. It's a huge moved heaven and earth for us to bring us to himself. That the whole Godhead has been involved to not just to tell us about him, not just to stand at a distance, but to actually come to us to save us. And that is who you are. People are very keen to talk about identity today. Often minority communities take something that is unique to them and make that their identity. This is the thing they hold on to because this will enable them to stand firm in the world. You can see it as a very definite strategy in the gay community to take this aspect of themselves and make this their identity. This is the thing that they stand together over, and they have done that very, very effectively. But all communities do that to some degree. This is the thing that marks us out. This is the thing that we have to hold on to, otherwise we disappear. Well, here is our identity. We are God's. We belong to him. The world around is his in a sense, of course. Yes, it is his, but we belong in a way that is quite unique and quite overpowering, if you think about it, that God himself has given everything to bring us to himself. We are God's chosen people. That's what defines us, not career, family status, nationality, success, church you belong to. You're not a British citizen, first of all. Rather, you're a citizen of God's nation, first of all. You have a different passport. I won't say what color I think it is, but you have a different passport. Yours is marked with heaven. That is, you're a citizen of heaven, first of all. And you have to be absolutely clear on this. If you're going to stand firm in the world and not be diluted and not be washed away by it, you have to be absolutely clear that this is who you are. God's. Because it then enables you to deal with the other feature of life that Peter mentions, and it's this matter of being exiles in the world, of being exiles. So Peter, when he writes to this group here, exiles, he's writing to a collection of churches scattered across what is now central Turkey, though all those places are in modern Turkey. And he uses a word that was employed to describe the Jews. He was Jewish himself, so that's quite natural to take this. It was called the dispersion. It's translated scattered in our versions. But they refer to the dispersion, the way that they were dispersed across the Roman Empire at the time. And of course, they still are today. They talk about the diaspora Jews. And so it speaks to us as well, the same. He says, this is the same of you, scattered as God's people across the world. And he uses a couple of words, in our translation we have, it appears like foreigners and exiles. And Paul, when he talks about a similar concept, he uses the word aliens. And all sorts of other words appear, like strangers or pilgrims or sojourners or outsiders. They all combine to form this picture of a people who are migrants, who are travelers, who are people passing through. You belong somewhere else. You are a citizen of another country. You're only staying short term. You don't have the permanent right to remain. That's you, says Peter, if you follow Jesus. That's who you are. Because you are God's chosen, God has taken you out of the world so that you belong to him, and that uncomfortably means that you do not belong here. So he's called you to obey Jesus because he wants people in the world to obey him and live like him and look like Jesus, and the world around doesn't want to do that. So you have to do that. You're called to do that. You're different in that sense. He's actually set you apart from the world so you don't belong or share its priorities. Your real home is not in this world. You're exiled from your real home so that there will always be a struggle. There will never be a straightforward life for a Christian to live anywhere in the world at any time. And unless you are clear about your identity... I mean, Peter in the second letter talks a lot about what this struggle involves. And I would, again, advise you to read it and think about... He talks about suffering. He talks about persecution or ridicule or just suffering for being a Christian. Could be quite mild, that, couldn't it? He gives instruction about submission to worldly authorities, because one of the questions that Christians have always asked is, well, if I am God's and I obey only his authority, that means I don't really have to obey the world's authorities out here. And Peter guides you on that difficult question, that basically you do. He talks about serving and doing good and living and speaking in a society that doesn't share our faith, because actually that is how people are going to see God. The key verse, if you like, that as he begins, is in chapter 2, verse 11. You see what he says? Chapter 2, 11. This is around 1:11. 2:11. I urge you, as foreigners, there's that word, and exiles, there again, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's, if you like, that's the manifesto for what Peter is saying, how to live as exiles who know at the same time they belong to God. You recognize that he takes that from Jesus. He's not claiming any originality. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's important for us, isn't it, to think about how to live as exiles for Jesus. So I'd like to go back to the three Mr. Men, if I can, just to think about them. Because you need to think, well, which one might describe you? So let's start with Mr. Angry. I wonder who's more likely to drop this tactic. Now, we're all prone to all of these at some time, I think. It's possible. Perhaps more than others. So without prejudging anything, let me say a word to the older generation here on this particular character. I've just turned 60, so, you know, I'm nearly there. So, if you grew up pre-war or post-war, so that's in the 30s, 40s, or early 50s, just squeezing myself out of that group there, you understand? If you grew up in that time, then the country you grew up in is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. The values that you grew up with are regarded as possibly just outmoded, mocked. In some cases, they are reviled. And the result is that you don't recognize the country that you live in, really, to the point that you feel the alien in your own country. You're an exile in your own land. Now, when missionaries travel, they go abroad for, let's say, 40 years, and they come back, and they can't believe how much the country's changed. Everything. It's not just the traffic. It's everything's changed. The values, absolutely everything. And they get this reverse double culture shock. But, of course, you haven't gone away if you've lived here all your life. You haven't left the country. You haven't changed. It's the country that's moved. You've stayed faithful to the old principles, and everything else has changed and left you behind, and so you are the alien suddenly. And the danger is that you're going to become angry and embittered and hostile and exasperated and, well, just give up on everything. But what Peter reminds you is, actually, you're supposed to feel like an alien. You're not supposed to be comfortable in the land in which you live. It's possible that, you know, being brought up in a so-called Christian country, you are moderately comfortable, thinking that, yes, I know that not everybody shares personal faith, but they sort of share the same assumptions. We know where we're going. We're all singing from the same hymn sheet. Is that a good illustration? We're all going in the same sort of direction. But we're not any longer, are we? In fact, we feel actually as if the nation has turned around and is pushing against us, and we really are having to swim against the tide. And we are the ones that are on our own. But Peter says, actually, maybe you were too cozy, and maybe it's a good thing to feel that you're an outsider, because that's actually what you really, really are. Maybe what God has found is a way of bringing complacent Christians suddenly to wake up to the reality that this world is not their home. The answer, of course, isn't to be Mr. Angry. If you read ahead, you'll see that he talks about suffering and the willingness to suffer for being a Christian, and to stand firm, gently but quietly, and to do so, to treat others with respect, and to serve faithfully, and to obey the authorities, even if we don't like them. Mr. Angry. What about Mr. Fearful? I'm sure all of us can be this at one time or another. Afraid of the culture now which we live, in which we feel we're likely to be thrown to the lions. It's not that bad yet, and I'm not saying it's going to become. But, you know, fear has its way of working into our minds, doesn't it, to say, I can't do anything. I'm going to keep quiet altogether. And it did strike me as I was thinking about this that one particular group that may be more threatened by others is those of you who have moved from another country. And, well, let me say that, of course, that you are welcome in the church, because the Church of Jesus is multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial. It's every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. But if you're an outsider already, you understand what it's like to be unwelcome in some quarters. Maybe you faced, folk at our church have faced the nightmare of dealing with the Home Office, the terrible situation, the amount of money they have to pay to get visas, to get their permission to stay, and that's only a few years, and so they have to go through the whole rigmarole again and again. And so it's just one sense for these people who are outsiders, that they're treated like outsiders. And the big danger is that you then adopt the fearful way of living the Christian life, because you think, well, it's bad enough as it is for me, and I don't want to upset the authorities anymore, so I won't say anything. I'm just going to keep quiet altogether. I'm going to fade away. Now, I know that often people from outside of Britain are vibrant in their faith, so I realize it isn't a universal problem, but it's one of the things that happens to us, isn't it? We see the problems, and we think it can only get worse, so I better just keep quiet. I don't want to make it any worse. But Peter actually talks about not giving way to fear. He talks about being prepared to give an answer, a humble answer for our faith to those who ask. To treat others with gentleness and respect, of course, because we don't have the power. We're not in authority. But not to give way to fear, but rather to exercise that witness faithfully when the opportunity arises. I'm sure it is a problem we all face. You know, I need to pray that God would help us to not to give way to that fear when the moment comes. Mr. Jelly is connected because it's to do with fear. And I just wondered if the sort of age group that might be tempted towards this more so would be the younger ones. If you're, let's say, well, it's hard to, what's younger? I mean, I'm so old now, it's hard to say, but shall we say 30, around 30? Or under, born 1990 or thereabouts or after. Because you've never known the country that your parents or your grandparents grew up in. You won't fear losing that. But of course, statistically, you are an even smaller minority among your peers than the rest of us who are older. I don't know what the percentage of evangelicals in the UK actually is. Might be 4%, 5%. But the generation born from 1990, I would be surprised if it isn't something like 2% or less than that. And that actually, that changes the way you must think about it yourselves, I suppose, because it must accentuate the fear of being shut out, of being alone, of not being included, of being ridiculed. One of the phrases that has arrived in the last few years, recently, is that you're on the wrong side of history. It's pretty meaningless in and itself, but that's used to intimidate people and say, yeah, you're in the wrong. You're going to get shunted out because you're just completely wrong. What about the debates there are at work as to how much you're allowed to say about your faith? Reports there are in Christian press of people who've lost their jobs. But what do you feel it for yourself? I was at North Greenwich bus station not so long ago, and there were posters of gay employees saying how good it was that they were not being victimized for their for being gay. And we have to say that's a good thing, that they are not being victimized, because victimization and bullying never, ever is good for any group. It undermines any society. But you do wonder, would Christians be allowed to put something similar, a series of posters about how great Jesus is, and I'd like to tell you about my faith? Would that happen? Would TFL grant that right? I don't know. You'd wonder what would happen. And so, in all these sorts of pressures, these subtle pressures, you become like Mr. Jelly. You feel you have to compromise. The heat is turned up, and you begin to melt, and so you'll melt into the shape that they want you to go. So is that a danger? Or maybe in future, the danger will be that not just you have to compromise the job you have, you have to compromise your faith in order to get the job in the first place. Now, maybe that's the form of the exile for those of you who are younger. And that will be far harder than anything the old ones have faced, because that's a kind of wilderness, isn't it, you've got to deal with. But the key thing is to remember these things, what Peter is saying about us, and about who we are. We remind ourselves that God has chosen us for obedience to Jesus Christ, and he urges us to stand firm, because this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And as a result of belonging to him, we are exiles. But in actual fact, he stands with us. He has taken us for himself. You are exiles. You don't belong. That's true. But he urges us to pray for grace to live like it. And the things that he has to say in the letter that follow will guide us in that. Shall we just pray that God help us to do that? Let's pray together. We pray for your help as we seek to stand firm and fast in the true grace of God that you've given to us. We pray for your Spirit to fill us with an awareness in our hearts and minds of what Jesus has done for us and what you as our Father have done, and help us to see that this is who we are. We belong to you, and you've called us to yourself, and we pray that that would strengthen us and fill us with your confidence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing a song at this point, and then if you sit down once we've finished, I'll just guide you in how we're going to pray together. This just reminds us that we've been loved from eternity.